As we continue our series on strategies of church vitality that we're going through each one of the 10 strategies of the Embers to a Flame, Fanning the Flame Church Vitality Program. And we're taking a little bit more time on these disciplines of grace. God has called us to be disciples. And to be disciples means that we are ones who are disciplined, and in this case, disciplined in some of the virtues and the actions of Christianity. And today we're going to look especially at evangelism. Now, when we think of evangelism, sharing Christ with others, very often we don't think of that as a discipline. We see that as, the guy on TV or these specially trained people that go out and they present the gospel to people and hundreds of people get saved. Well, that's not really what biblical evangelism is about. Biblical evangelism is something that God expects of every Christian. And therefore, it is a discipline. Discipline that we as Christians need to practice ourselves. Donald Whitney, and again, I am relying heavily upon Donald Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. These are available for sale, really at cost, available for you in the bookshelves in the foyer. I encourage you to get that and go along with me as I go through this series. But he defines evangelism in wonderful ways that are very helpful in this book. But I think probably the best way to define evangelism is how J.I. Packer does so in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Now, J.I. Packer is a reformed man. He believes that God is the one who saves people. And this is one reason why he wrote this book. That does not excuse evangelism. Evangelism is required for people to get saved. That's how God has set things up. And the way Packer describes evangelism and defines evangelism is like this. Evangelism is presenting Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to receive Him as their Savior, and to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. That's really a pretty simple definition. It's introducing people to the person of Jesus Christ so they become a Christian and can become a dynamic Christian. Peter tells us that this is something that needs to be something that drives our very life as Christians. 1 Peter 2, 9, 10 tells us something wonderful about us. He gives us an indicative, and then he gives us an imperative based upon that indicative. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You, as believers, are a holy nation. You are a people called for God's own possession. That's the indicative. That's who you are in God. And then he gives us a so that. For this reason, for this purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason why you're a chosen race, the reason why you're people for God's own possession, that you're a holy nation, is so you can tell other people about it. That's evangelism. So my hope today is as we look at this strategy of evangelism as part of this the strategies for church vitality, that you're going to learn to practice the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we turn to you, and we turn to you because we really need you, especially today as we look at this principle of evangelism. This may be the thing that is most terrifying to us. Because it's so deep, it's so important, and it makes people uncomfortable. And sometimes it makes us uncomfortable sharing it. But Lord, that's why we need faith. That's why we need strength. That's why we need your word. So I pray, God, that you would help us to have courage, give us a spiritual pluck, and give us faith to evangelize. We are here today because a faithful Christian dared to offend us by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we got saved. How many other people are out there right now that you are waiting to bring to faith, but there hasn't been an evangelist that you could use? There hasn't been a faithful brother or sister in Christ that was willing to go out of the comfort zone to share Christ with others. We want to be those people, but you've got to help us. You've got to help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look kind of at three aspects here as we look at this whole principle of evangelism. I want to, first of all, demonstrate to you through Holy Scripture that Jesus expects all of his followers to evangelize. He doesn't just expect the people on TV to evangelize. He doesn't just expect Billy Graham and Billy Graham's son to evangelize. He expects every believer, even children, to evangelize. Then I want to look at the common objections to evangelism, because again, we get a little pushback. When I said that the day's sermon was going to be on evangelism, or you saw it on the bulletin, what was the first excuse that came to your mind? All right, so we're going to address some of those things. And then we're going to basically look at the spiritual discipline of evangelism. And I'm going to give you a couple little tools that you can tuck into your Bible that might be of assistance to you. So first of all, Jesus expects to his followers to evangelize. Now, again, he doesn't just expect a special breed of gifted people to evangelize. We'll talk about that too. But I've got five verses here for you. All right. One's enough, right? Because we're people of the Word. We believe that God has inspired his Holy Scripture. So if there's just one verse out there that tells us to do something, we're going to do it. But there's more than this five, but I just happen to have five for you, because these are actually from Jesus himself. Matthew 28, of course, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. You're to go out and proclaim the gospel to the nations. Now, let me give you a little bit of help here. You don't have to baptize them here. You bring them here, we'll baptize them. Okay, we'll take care of that part, right? But you're to go out and make disciples, not just converts, disciples. Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go to the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24:46-47. He said to them, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. But do you know all the horrible things that are happening on planet Earth because people don't know they have forgiveness of sins? You know how debilitating, how even it affects our physical bodies with the carrying around the guilt of unforgiven sin. John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Okay. All right, even if you don't want to evangelize, you don't like to evangelize, you kind of wish you had maybe not come today. I don't think that's any of you. But even if, let's just say for the sake of argument, we don't like evangelism, do you see that God expects you to evangelize? Do you see that Scripture commands you to evangelize? Okay, this is not an option for the Christian. It's very clear in Scripture. All right, so that means you got to address the other issues, right? That means you've got to address, why is it that I don't evangelize? Why don't I want to evangelize? What makes me uncomfortable about evangelism? So I want to look at, really, there are kind of four big objections, and there may be more, but I think most of the objections to evangelism kind of falls under these four. First of all, I'm not gifted in evangelism. You ever use that one? I have. I am not a gifted evangelist. Okay, there are some people who have a gift of evangelism. The young lady, she's young because she's in her mid-50s. The young lady that introduced Nancy, Mrs. Campbell, to the Lord back when they were in their 20s was a gifted evangelist. She just had this thing. When she would share the gospel, people would get saved. And years ago, back before we have cheering, back when we used to do things like travel, we went down to the Passion Play that's put on by First Baptist Atlanta. You ever been there? I mean, if they have this big Roman scene, and they have camels, and they have a cross scene, and this kind of thing based on the Gospel of Mark, and it's really impressive. They have these actors who do this every year, and they have musicians. It's quite a performance. And we went with this lady that introduced Nancy to Christ. And we're sitting there, about the Passion Play is about to start, and this lady looks over to me and she goes, I introduced Jesus Christ to Christ. And I was like, what? The actor who's playing Jesus Christ in the Passion Play, she led to the Lord, okay? Because she has that gift, right? That gift is pretty rare. I think that's frankly one of the judgments of the church in America. That gift is fairly rare. I don't know if we have anybody in our church that has this gift of evangelism. But It doesn't matter whether you've got the gift of evangelism. You are a believer. Go back to all those verses that I gave to you. It's kind of like it's an expectation for all Christians, right? Are all Christians expected to love? You are. Is it easier for some people to love than others? It is. Like, for instance, all women compared to all men. All right? But all Christians are commanded to love. Y'all, evangelism is that same category. It's in that same category. It's something we are to do. And if we're not doing it, we are disobeying the Lord. All right? Second objection is, I do not know what to say. It's just kind of, those two kind of go together. People are uncomfortable. They're not sure how to follow that conversation, where to take people in that conversation, what verses to use and that sort of thing. But here's the thing. The people who constantly throw that up as an excuse, you know what they're going to do? They're going to throw that up as an excuse year after year, month after month, day after day. It's not real complicated. The gospel is enough for a 7-year-old child can understand the gospel. But when we say, I don't know what to say, it's really a matter of the heart. I'm not willing to learn what to say because this whole thing makes me uncomfortable. Okay? Should you receive some evangelism training? That's always a good idea. Do you have to have evangelism training? You don't. You don't. You can just go to Scripture for the examples here. Think about the man born blind in Jerusalem. You remember that? The man born blind. Jesus goes and heals him. They first have this conversation on why is this man blind? This because of his parents' sin or his own sin? And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's so that he could glorify God. Jesus heals him. Do you remember what happens right after that? He's hauled off in front of the Sanhedrin and he gives the gospel to them. Now, he did not go through evangelism explosion. He'd never even been to church before. He didn't have the New Testament. You have profound advantages over this man. And he stood, which would be basically, in our context, the United States Congress, and shared Christ. He wasn't trained. The way we treat evangelism, because it makes us nervous, we don't know what to say, we're afraid we're going to mess something up, we're going to hurt a relationship, that it's really kind of the way Moses reacted when God told him to go and free the people of Israel. And by the way, that's a form of evangelism here. People were in bondage to sin. God saved Moses and told Moses, now you go get people out of bondage. That's what you do when you evangelize. But you remember that scene at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4, and God's going through. He says, oh, I've heard your people's cry, and I'm going to send you. And Moses just kind of keeps throwing up these, what if, but yeah, but you know, what about this? And what if they don't listen to me? And what if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me? And like, what if it's rainy? And what if the chariot's broken? And what if the camels are having disease? He just gives a million excuses. Doesn't give some of those. But it basically, he gets to the end of it, and Moses says this, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Wouldn't we love to be as slow of speech and slow of tongue as Moses? Wouldn't we want to be as bad a writer as Moses, okay? But he's sitting there, he's giving God, I mean, God's in this flaming bush, he's performing a miracle, and all Moses can think about is his limitations. And all he could come up with is excuses not to do what God's just told him to do. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? This isn't going well for Moses, you can tell. Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he, Moses, said, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. In other words, another. And what does God, what does it say next? And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. When you use the excuse of, I don't know what to say, I'm not trained, I didn't go to seminary, you know, all this kind of stuff, the anger of the Lord may be burning against you. It didn't work for Moses, and it doesn't work for you. The problem is God didn't let Moses get away with it. Sometimes he lets us. Oftentimes he lets us get away with it. Okay, so you can get rid of that excuse. You don't know what to say. The third excuse, I feel like a failure because people don't get saved. I mean, most of us don't have this track record of all these people that we can say, yes, I led that person off to the Lord and now they're, you know, in charge of some denomination or something like that. Most of us, we don't have that kind of track record. George Barna says this, 9 out of 10 individuals who attempt to explain their beliefs and theology to other people come away from those experiences feeling as if they have failed. The reality of human behavior is that most people avoid those activities in which they perceive themselves to be failures. As creatures seeking pleasure and comfort, we emphasize those dimensions and activities in which we are most capable and secure. It is counter to human nature to do something that you don't have success in, right? And we tend to not have success with evangelism. Not only that, we've tried to evangelize at Thanksgiving and we got Aunt Beatrice all upset, you know, because she's all, you know, because she hates Christianity, she hates America, she hates Trump, all those things. And we go in and cause a scene at Thanksgiving. So we're never going to do that again, right? That's the way we kind of think things through or don't think things through. So the thing is that God is not expecting you to have success. He's expecting you to evangelize. That doesn't mean the person gets converted. It just means they get the message. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. What is success in evangelism? Let me ask you this question. Jesus, did Jesus have some advantages that you don't have? Like the fact that he was God, you know, that probably was a pretty big advantage. He had probably memorized the entire Bible. He wrote the Bible. He had some real advantages. Did Jesus always close the deal? When he shared the gospel, did people always get saved? No, very often they got offended. Think of the rich young ruler. Did the rich young ruler get saved? No, no. Think about all the people that that Jesus talked about, the bread of life discourse there on the shores of Capernaum, there in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he basically offended them. He said, if you don't drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you have no part of me. And they walked away from him. These people who were following him. But what they were looking for was prosperity theology. What they wanted was more manna. They wanted Jesus to feed them like Moses fed the people in the wilderness. So when they found out it was actually going to cost them something to be a Christian, to be a disciple, they kind of turned away from him. Hundreds left him. And there were his 12. And he says, are you not going to go away too? And Peter says those wonderful words that we've had to cling to every now and then when we're mad at God. Where else would we go? You have words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life, right? His percentages were really low, okay? If he was an insurance salesman or a baseball player, he probably wouldn't be at the top. But he poured his life into certain individuals who were evangelists and who did see hundreds of people come to know the Lord. So you think about evangelism. Here's a great illustration that Whitney points out. We need to think about when we are to be evangelists, we need to think of ourselves the way a mail carrier thinks about his job. Okay? It is the job of the post office to deliver the message, right? It is the job of the post office to deliver the mail. They do not get uptight if you don't open the mail. They don't get uptight if you don't respond to everything that's sent to you. You will never see the postman going over to the Cox household or to the Newell household, dropping off the mail and thinking, oh, I hope they use that Papa John's coupon. Boy, if they don't call Stanley Steamer right now within the next 48 hours and get that deal to clean their carpets, I don't know what's going to happen. Are the Newells going to pay that power bill? I don't know. That is not his job. What's his job? To stick the message in the mailbox. Right? That's your job. That's your job. That's what evangelism is. You give the message. Whether God converts the person or not is not, in some ways, it's kind of not your business. I mean, literally, it's not your business, but I understand. It's different, right? There's an emotional effect there, which actually could be another reason why we don't evangelize. We just don't love people enough. We want to see people saved, right? So it's not quite the same as a post office, but in terms of the act of evangelism, it is exactly like the post office. Whether or not you use the Papa John's coupon does not matter to the mailman. He just doesn't care. But he delivered his message every day. Rain, sleet, snow, hail, whatever it is that they quote. You're the postal service. So, I like this quote. In a sense, biblical evangelism, biblical evangelism is successful evangelism regardless of what the result was, right? So if God is sovereign and he's the one who saves people, which the Bible clearly teaches, which we affirm here at Christ Reformed Church, why do I have to evangelize? Well, because he's not going to save people without it. He's just not. Any of y'all get saved because an angel showed up in your bedroom and said, you need to repent and come to know the Lord? Don't raise your hand. That would be awkward for all of us. No. You know how you got saved? Because someone actually evangelized you. Might have been mama, might have been daddy, might have been grandmother. Might have been going to a Bible study, might have been hearing somebody on the radio. But someone gave you a message because you got this two-sided coin of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and that's nowhere more clear than the discipline of evangelism, right? So we think about it's the power of God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Nevertheless, someone's got to tell the message. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And see, that gives me comfort. It's the word of Christ, it's the Bible that's going to actually have the effect. It's not how cute I am, or how dynamic my testimony is, or how good a salesman I am. It's the word of Christ. You know who the most effective evangelists are? The most effective evangelists, think about it, are new converts. New converts. People who've just gotten saved. Now, they didn't go through evangelism explosion. They've hardly been to church at this point in time. They've hardly learned to read the Bible at this point in time. What's the difference? They're excited. They've just been freed, and they want that for you. How is it that those of us who know the Lord deeply and have walked with him for years, who read the Bible perhaps daily, who will do anything they can to make sure they go to church, who have the RefNet app on their mobile phone, how is it that we are the ones that don't evangelize when the new guys are? Because we've lost that excitement. We've lost that concern. We've allowed the worries of the world to choke out this message. And it shouldn't be that way, right? All right, and then the last one is, I do not have time. Now, this is not just the case of evangelism. This is the case with all of these spiritual disciplines. And I don't think there's ever been a culture that's more guilty of using this as an excuse to not do the things God has commanded than our culture in general. Okay? I do not have time. Between job, family, church responsibilities, there simply isn't enough time to go witnessing, is what we would say. Let me give you a quote from Whitney. Before we accept this objection to evangelism, let's ponder this. Do we really want to say that we're too busy to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ to make disciples? Do we expect that at the judgment, Jesus will excuse us from the single most important responsibility we have because we say, I don't have time? Let's work from the assumption that God has given us most, even all, of our time-consuming responsibilities. Did you pray before you signed your children up for baseball? Did you pray before you started taking that extra course? Did you pray before you took your new job? Or even if you didn't, God is providential. He's going to work those things out. But you're not going to stand before the Lord on the last day and God's going to say, you know what, you were so busy with all the stuff that you had going on, and you're president of this club, and you know, shoot, you're head of the senior class and all this stuff. Don't worry about evangelism. Somebody else will do that. No, he would say, I made you president of the senior class, and I gave you that job, and I let you put your children in that sport event so that you will evangelize. Because evangelism is part of life. It's not just something somebody else does on Sunday. Y'all, we need a wake-up call in this regard. This is the excuse of spiritual apathy and, frankly, disobedience. We just don't have time. We don't have time. Then do this. Cut out something else. Because God made you a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay? Not so that you can be president of the Rotary Club. Now, He may want you to be president of the Rotary Club. I would encourage you to be president of the Rotary Club. But it's to open up more doors so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We got it all backwards, folks. We check the Sunday box and think that's Christianity. Folks, let me ask you this question. Will the church in America grow if every other Christian is doing what you do? I don't mean to sound harsh. I'm just trying to give you a wake-up call. We just can't keep using these excuses. Whitney says this, I think the seriousness of evangelism is the main reason why it frightens us. You know, it's so funny. I was with a bunch of chaplains a few weeks ago, and there was a gentleman with a PhD, I think in sociology, and he said something, and then one of the chaplains made a joke, and we all laughed, and he said, that's so American and British. To provide humor at something that's serious, because we're uncomfortable with serious stuff. So what we end up doing is kind of make light of a matter or make a joke or something like that or use some sarcasm or something like that to kind of deflect us away from the seriousness, okay? Well, eternal hell is a pretty serious matter. So it's kind of in us to want to avoid that kind of level of seriousness. We've been trained, frankly, in shallowness. But depth is where God would want to take us, I think. And I think He'll use evangelism to do that. All right, so let me talk about this evangelism being something of a spiritual discipline. Because it is a discipline, you've got to take pains and make plans to practice this discipline. It needs to be on your calendar. It needs to be on your to-do list. It needs to be something that you think through. It's not like you just all of a sudden, I'm going to go out and evangelize. I mean, that's probably not the most effective way. If you want to go down to preach on the street corner in downtown Anderson, that might be effective. That has been effective in years past. That's probably not the effective way today. When I got saved over 35 years ago, we'd go door-to-door evangelism. We'd knock on the doors. It was easier in dorm rooms and that kind of thing, and that was fairly effective. That's how I got saved. Someone came by the dorm room and shared the gospel. These days, with all the privacy issues and stuff like that, and the fact that people are very often not at home and everything, that's probably may not be the most effective way. It is still a way, and it can be an effective way, but that's not necessarily what God's calling you to do. Okay, here's Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Listen to this verse and ask yourself, am I practicing this verse? Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So you've kind of got your radar on. And you're trying to engage your mind so that when you are in conversation, when you're working with somebody, with you're playing sports with somebody, whatever it might be, you should be trying to seek for spiritual opportunities to kind of turn the conversation around. It doesn't always happen, and you need to do it within the context of the situation there. But let me just give you a few ideas of some things you might want to plan and kind of put into your life, all right? You first of all, based on this verse, you want to constantly demonstrate God's love and holiness. You want to be an example of those who believe. But you can't just be an example. I think most of us would admit that the Mormons are a fabulous example of basically good family life. They are wonderful people. I mean, Mormons are wonderful people. Their doctrine is bizarre. They believe in polytheism, many gods. They become a god in their own universe. Then they decide whether their wife gets to go to heaven. Who wants to sign up for that one? It's just bizarre. Their doctrine is bad. Now, they diminish that in terms of what they teach. They claim to be Christians and that sort of thing. But their doctrine's bad, okay? So they've got the example. They got the bad doctrine. You got to have both. You got to have example and good doctrine. I've heard accounts of people who were trying to do this example evangelism all their lives, and then someone had a crisis in their life, and they go and get saved in another situation, and then this person they worked with for all these years says, you know, I'm a born-again believer too. And then the person who just got saved said, well, how come you never told me? How come you never told me? I just thought you were a good guy. So you need the words as well, but ask neighbors how you can pray for them. Boy, that'll open up a spiritual door. You got a new neighbor moving in, or you got a neighbor that's going through a situation. How can I pray for you? What can I do for you? Our church has a prayer ministry. How can we add you to the prayer ministry? Take food items to share with your neighbors. We're going to have a covered dish next Sunday. We actually have a bunch of to-go baskets, boxes, just like you get at Mama Penn's, the styrofoam thing with the three different sections there. You know, we got a bunch of them back here. What we could do is we will put those out, and you just take some of the leftovers, if there are leftovers, don't wait till the end, but put some leftovers in there, write your name on it. On the way home from church, go over and say, hey, listen, we just had a covered dish at church, and you know, we would love to have you there, but here's some, they're just no Presbyterians cook just as well as Baptists. Just say, this is some good old food from our covered dish meal, and we just want to bring that to you. Share that with you. Yeah, but you know why that's so outstanding? Because no one does that kind of stuff anymore. This concept of Southern hospitality just doesn't exist anymore. We are moving here and there, and so many people are coming to the neighborhood, and so many people are getting moved and this kind of stuff, and we got so many things going on in our life. People just don't do that. So when you do it, it's a big deal. How about this? Have a local Bible study, a neighborhood Bible study in your home. Well, I'm not a Bible teacher. I am. I'll come teach it. I'll get it started. But you know what I would do? If you were to call me and say, can you come teach a Bible study on eternal life or the basics of Christianity or something like that. You know what I would do to prepare for that Bible study? I'd read a book, maybe get some commentaries, kind of develop a little outline, a little plan, 10-week plan, 8-week plan, 6-week plan, anything. You know what you would do if you had to teach that Bible study? You'd read a book, maybe read some commentaries, kind of develop a 6-week, 8-week plan. You study for your work, right? You study for school, right? You can teach a Bible study. Teach a Bible study. Have your house open during Christmas is a great time for this. Have a little Christmas party. Give them a biblical Christmas gift, an ornament. And then and just say, I would like to take the opportunity just to let you know what Christmas means to me. 15 years ago, I was in a lot of trouble, all this kind of stuff. And I had a crisis in my life, and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and really know Jesus Christ. And I just want y'all to know that he was the reason why he was born is because he had to have a body. The reason why he had to have a body is because he had to bleed. And the reason why he had to bleed was because of my sin and because of your sin. And you need to believe in Jesus Christ so that you can have forgiveness of sins, so you can join with those angels, and that Christmas can be really meaningful to you this year. That's it. We just shared the gospel. And you shared it with sugar cookies and eggnog. Who doesn't like sugar cookies and eggnog? Practice hospitality. Open up your heart. Let your house be the center of the neighborhood. This is, again, because people don't do this. You be the one that loans out the tools. You be the one that has the kids over to play. You be the one that has people over tea and coffee and that kind of thing. And look for the opportunities. I love this. Harry Reeder has this illustration. He travels a lot. And he said when he flies and he's sitting next to somebody, he'll wait for some turbulence, okay? And so they're flying, and they're going along, and everything's fine all of a sudden. And then when that turbulence happens, he'll look over to the person and say, do you believe in eternal life? I mean, it's pretty effective, you know? It's probably expensive, but it's pretty effective. So you look for these opportunities. Many people, think about how many of y'all, I think about Howard Cox. Howard Cox came to faith in the Lord later in life because of a health crisis. Many people later in life come to faith because of some kind of crisis in their life. You know that most people go through a major crisis in their life every 6 months. In our church, it's every 6 weeks, but every 6 months. So be there. They're looking for you during that time of crisis. But if you haven't developed a relationship, they don't know who you are or anything, they're not going to turn to you. They're going to turn to the Mormon or somebody else. Look for the crisis. All right, notice you got a little insert because we're all about technology here at Christ Reformed Church. You got a little insert there with a picture on it. And it's entitled, Two Simple Tools for Evangelism. These are just two easy tools because you do need to know some Bible verses, but you don't have, and I would say you ought to memorize them. You all got John 3:16 down, right? We all know that one. I mean, everybody at the football game knows that one. And but then there's these eight verses from Romans that can be very helpful too. But I've got two kind of different methods, and I've used both these methods and and they're very helpful. One is the Romans Road. You kind of start off, we won't go through every verse, but you know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you got to kind of tell them that they're a sinner. For the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty to being a sinner. But the gift of God is eternal life, okay? And how does that happen? Well, God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Well, how do I receive that? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Really, how can I be assured of that? Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? So what does all that mean? Well, since you've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how will that change my life? Well, how about Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is it. That's it. I just did it. I think I've shared evangelized three times in this sermon. It's that easy. You don't have to have the really cool robe to do that. And how about the one verse method? This is just taking John 3:16, breaking it up as you see written there, going in that order as you see written. You just have God over here, and he loved the world. Then you have people who perish and have eternal life on one side, and then you do the bridge diagram there with he gave his only begotten son. I can't go through all the details on that, but if you check that Vimeo footnote down at the bottom, Dr. Bill Jones, who's the chancellor of Columbia International University, he is a gifted evangelist. I think he has like 14 doctorate degrees, and he looks like he's 12, and I'm bitter about the whole thing. But anyway, he's a very effective evangelist and a godly, wonderful man. He'll run through this with you. I mean, I'm telling you, it's like a 7-minute video. You write the verse down, you kind of give him this thing, you do this on a napkin at Mama Penn's, and people get saved, okay? So here's a couple of tools that you can have. You can stick it in your Bible, and it's okay for you to check it while you're talking to the person, too. Your smoothness is not the point. God will use anything. If he is targeting somebody, he's going to bring them to faith in Christ if that's what he's planning to do. So we need to always be ready. But we also need to live a life that is that people will, in a sense, spiritually envy. As they're going through the guilt, as they're going through the difficulties in marriages, they're going through raising unruly children, going through struggles at work, and then they see you have a peace and you have a calm and you have a joy and you have a commitment to the high ideals of God, that will become attractive to people who the Lord is wooing to himself. And he will bring those kind of people to you, but you need to be faithful there to share the gospel with them. I love this verse from 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always lead us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We went to the Campbell, three of the Campbell men, had opportunity to go to the Avengers Infinity War movie on opening night. And we really played it right because we went through with the Dantese family. Have you ever been to a movie with Jess Dantese? He has got a degree in movie going. He's like a professional. We got there and he had all the kids lined up. They were all there real early. They were all on the best seats. He had bought the tickets a couple of weeks before. He had the big bag of coffee. Now, actually, you didn't need a big bag. Big bag of popcorn that you can refill. This is what the Dantes family does. They're not here today, really. I probably shouldn't say this because they're not. Actually, I should probably say more because they're not here. But he gets this bag, and then each child has their own little plastic bag, and he distributes evenly the popcorn in each little plastic bag. Then he goes and gets the refill, so he doesn't miss the movie, and comes back, and they've all got their own little plastic bag, so you don't have sticky child, wet fingers reaching into the coffee. I mean, coffee. What's the coffee thing? Popcorn, and they all have their own equal portions, and he's already had the refill and all this kind of stuff, and they had candy, and they had Cokes and everything. They had all these seasons, these tickets and all this kind of stuff. He was just ready, okay? So he seized the next opportunity to go to a movie with the Dantes family. That actually, I don't know why I went down that rabbit trail, but when the Campbell men walked into that theater looking for the Dantes family, I had no intention of buying fried, butter-covered, salt-covered carbohydrates, okay? But boy, when I walked in that theater, what do you think hit me? I wasn't noticing the movie posters. I wasn't noticing the Coca-Cola machine. That's the aroma of the popcorn. Popcorn sells because it smells. You know what this verse in 2 Corinthians is saying? You sell because you smell. You have the aroma of Christ. Now to some, to most, that's an aroma of death. You smell like a roadkill. That's vulgar, but that's what Paul means. You're an offense, but there are those that God is bringing to himself. And when that aroma of Christ, the knowledge of God, is seen in you, I'm going to go talk to Keith. He's got the aroma of Christ. Just like I went and bought a whole bag of popcorn, I'm confessing. I think I ate that entire bag of popcorn. Just like that, people want to come to you because you've got the aroma of Christ. And you know what? You're probably not going to close the deal. You're not going to see them get saved. That's happened to me a few times, but usually not. Usually not. When it does, it's wonderful. But let somebody else get that. People usually have to hear that same message multiple times before they get saved. Did you get saved the first time you heard that message? Folks, it's a spiritual discipline. God expects this of every one of us. It's never going to happen if you don't think it through and plan something for it this week. If you don't prayerfully consider going ahead and talking to your company. I know you got to be careful. No one likes an evangelistic jerk. You got to be sensitive to the rules of where you work and that kind of thing. I know when I've gotten registered at the different hospitals to get my ID to go visit people in intensive care and the emergency room after hours and stuff like that. Every hospital I've ever gone to says there's no proselytization in this hospital. Okay, all right. You know, that's we'll follow the rules. We'll follow the rules. Doesn't mean I'm not going to share Christ, but I'm not going to sit there and, you know, strong arm anybody into it. Let me encourage you with this. And I'm going to read it because it's hard to beat Charles Haddon Spurgeon's writing. I want to read to you just an excerpt. I've edited some of it about the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Because again, we think the only people who can really lead people to the Lord are Billy Graham. Okay. Well, he's dead. Who's going to do it now? Right. Or Louis Palau, or one of these gifted evangelists. Most people actually get saved through people like you. Do you realize that? Through people like you. Well, I love this testimony of Spurgeon because he wasn't saved through Billy Graham or a Billy Graham type person. He was saved through what we would call something of a disaster of a Sunday morning service. Listen to this. By the way, the Worthings had already told me that they're not upset. They had to leave early. You just need to know that. I thought that was so sweet. We've got to leave early. We don't want you to think we're mad at you or anything like that. Thank you. Thank you. All right, here's the story of Spurgeon's conversion. Listen carefully to these words. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. While I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that the preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. I mean, he actually said that. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope in that text for me. When he had managed to spin about 10 minutes or so, he had come to the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you are very miserable." "Well," I said, "you look very miserable." "Well, I did, but I did not even, I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home," he continued, "and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I did almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. That moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to Him alone. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, that happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to His dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the Word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, whatever, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which would have the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which I had that first day. I thought it would have been, I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, "I am forgiven, I am forgiven, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood." My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. This scrawny tailor, deacon, or just someone who was faithful and got up and read the Bible, led probably the most influential minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the last 200 years, simply by saying, "Look to Jesus." And Spurgeon got saved. And millions have come to faith through his ministry. Folks, that could be you. That could be you. But only if you practice the discipline of evangelism. Father, I do pray that you would give us the strength. Help us to lay aside the excuses. Help us to love people enough to go to do the uncomfortable things. And let us bear fruit for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.